Father, we do thank you for your great goodness to us and the blessings that you have lavished upon us in Christ. And as we think in your word about who you've called us to be, we want to respond with great thankfulness that you are the God who is our refuge and strength, a proven help in times of trouble. We think of our middle schoolers and college students down in Mexico this weekend serving the poorest of the poor, and ask that you would minister your grace to them and through them and keep them and protect them. And as we hear your word, we would ask that you would speak to us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. There are many sad stories that are coming out of Japan and will continue to come out of Japan, and you've probably been hearing some of those. And I think of all of the ones that have touched my heart most deeply is one that comes out of a town known as Ishinomaki, and specifically Kama Elementary School. It is filled with 650 people. The tsunami swept in, and on one side of the elementary school building, everything was swept away in front of it. The water came into the ground floor but left the building standing, and in behind there was relative safety. So 650 people are living in that elementary school and finding the kind of temporary provisions that are there. But there's one classroom of 38 to 12-year-olds that is particularly poignant. When the tsunami hit, it was just the time parents come to pick up 8 to 12-year-old students. They come earlier for younger ones. The 8 to 12-year-olds were outside. They sensed something was happening. They managed to get them inside. And parents came for many of them. But let me read the report as it was a week ago reported by an English reporter, a week after the tsunami. They sit quietly in the corner of a third floor classroom where they've waited each day for a week for their parents to collect them. So far, no one has come, and few at the school now believe they will. Teachers think that some of the boys and girls aged between 8 and 12 know their mothers and fathers are among the missing and will never again turn up at the gates of the school on the eastern outskirts of the town, but they are saying nothing. Instead, they wait patiently, reading books or playing card games, watched over by relatives and teachers who prevent anyone from speaking to them. Officials fear that even the sound of the door sliding back might raise false hope that a parent has come to collect them. Their silence is in marked contrast to the other children playing in the corridor of the four-story building whose parents survived due to a complete fluke. It's heartbreaking to think of those children in that room, waiting for parents that they must deep down know will never come. There's been nothing more in the news as I've tried to track it to discover in this past week whether they're still there. There's all kinds of questions in my mind about why they choose that way to deal with it, isolation and those things, but I'm not there. I can't make judgments on people who are trying to do the best they can in a terrible situation. But the fear that is there, the world has changed, and people they love, and it's all been swept away in a moment. I know the contrast or the comparison to the apostles, the followers of Jesus, is in one sense very different. And yet a tsunami was about to hit them. It wasn't going to be a physical tsunami. It was going to be the reality of the betrayal, brutalization, and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And they were going to be left there with the world as they knew it in absolute ruins as they watched him hanging on a cross and dying. And yet the tsunami was not, that tsunami was not unknown. Jesus knew it was going to happen. And so he's patiently and persistently tried to prepare them for what is just now less perhaps than 2 hours away, when Judas will appear with a band of people to arrest Jesus. And the Jewish leaders, even as Jesus is taking them through the city of Jerusalem toward the Garden of Gethsemane, are beginning to gather in the home of the high priest to carry out what they have plotted and planned against Jesus. There comes a time when life hits us and it feels like we're gasping for air. Jesus wanted them to have some oxygen. That's really what John chapters 13 to 17 are all about. But it comes to a climax in an interesting way. Jesus stops along the way and he prays. And he prays in a way that isn't common in his life and ministry. It may be utterly unique. He prays to the Father with them present, and he prays aloud so they can hear in. Usually he retreats and spends time with his Father on his own, but he wants them to hear this prayer. He wants them to know that they are the subject of conversation between him and his Father, and he wants them to know what he is praying for them. And so that's the great prayer in John 17. When John Knox lay dying, the great Scottish reformer, he gasped out as he was close to death to his wife, "Go, get my Bible and read where I first cast my anchor." And his wife instantly knew where he meant, and she came back and she began to read John 17. She and a friend for the next hour and a half read John 17 over and over. It's a great description, "where I cast my anchor." It anchored him, even at the point of death. So that's why Jesus is praying, to anchor his disciples. Let's read John chapter 17. We're going to focus on verses 6 to 13, but let's begin with the first verse and read our way through it. John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, referring to the entirety of chapters 13 to 16, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him, or just as you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I've revealed your name to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I have given them the words that you gave them, and they accepted me. They know and believe that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture might be fulfilled." He's referring to Judas Iscariot. He's referring to the fact that it was always known, Jesus always knew who was going to betray him. He was not among the ones given by the Father to him. And soon he will show up as the great betrayer. But all of that's in fulfillment of scripture. John 17 has been called holy ground, and it's been called holy ground because this is God the Father hearing God his Son speak to him, and we're allowed to eavesdrop and listen in. We noticed last week that Jesus prays, and his prayer breaks into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Then in the passage we read, just in verses 6 to 19, actually, he prays for specifically the men who are with him, the 11, the apostles, those who have been closest to him. And then in verse 20, he will pray, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So the part we're looking at this morning is specifically for the 11, but as we read through it, it's also for us as well. There's nothing said here that doesn't apply to all God's people. Specifically for them, but secondarily for us. And we can read it as, this is what Jesus is praying for us. And he wants his disciples to hear it so that they will understand what matters most to him about them at this particular time. Now, as we look at verses 6 to 13, it's kind of interesting to notice that in verses 6 to 10, Jesus spends his time really talking to the Father about who they are. This is the kind of people I'm talking to, Father, as I pray to you. Now, it wasn't that the Father needed to have the information in verses 6 to 10. He had it. But he wants the disciples to hear as he discusses what this group of people, us, mean to both Father and Son. Then the prayer itself is verses 11 to 13. That's the first petition. There'll be another one in the part that we're going to look at when we come back to this passage in a couple of weeks. So let's notice verses 6 to 10, and I want you to notice what Jesus is saying about us. There are things we need to know. These disciples needed to know as this great crisis was about to come upon them, and we need to know them as well. There are at least four things we can pick out that emphasize that we are God's special people. So notice, the first one I want you to notice is found in the end of verse 6, or the middle of verse 6, and really it's a statement that we're God's special people. We're God's valued people. We have a special relationship with him in Christ. So we have a special status with God. Notice what Jesus says. They were yours. And then later on, at the end of verse 9, they are yours. Now, in verse 9, he draws a distinction. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you've given me. They are yours. And Jesus is saying that in the whole mass of humanity, there is the world, and then there are a special people who have a special relationship to God. They were yours. They are yours. And it isn't because of their merit. It isn't because of their value. But it is because God in his great grace and love has set his love upon a group of people and made them close to his heart. There's a mystery here we do not understand. But it appears all the way through the Bible that God in his power and his grace and his wisdom and his love and in his mercy has called a certain people to himself even before they lived. They were yours before the foundation of the world, we'll read in other parts of the New Testament. And not only are they yours, not only were they yours, they are treasured by you. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, God's people are described as his royal treasure, people who are his own possession. It's a word that was used in the ancient world of the crown jewels of a king, things that he valued most, his most treasured possession. And Jesus is wanting his disciples to hear, Father, I'm praying for people who are yours. They belong to you. They're treasured by you. But not only are we God's special people who belong to him and are treasured by him, we are his love gift to his Son. It's all quite unusual language, but five times that phrase occurs. Look with me for just a moment. Look at verse 2. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And then again, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with you where I am. If we were to go back in the book of John, we would discover that phrase that comes up over and over, that there are a group of people on earth who have been given by the Father. They're identified outwardly by that phrase we have in verse 20. Those who have believed in me through the message that I have given. So this is a way of describing believers. We are God's special people, certainly not because we've earned it or deserve that, and we are the Father's love gift to his Son. And as they're hearing what is being prayed for, they have to absorb into the core of their being that we've been called into this amazing status of being God's special people, valued by Him, loved by Him. They would understand later, purchased on the cross by the death of His Son, of God, of our Lord Jesus. He loved us and gave Himself for us. You are part of God's special people, with a claim on the heart of God, if you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. The second thing is that not only do we have a special status, we have a special revelation, a special privilege. Notice how he begins verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now that's the way the New International Version has chosen to translate this. But if you'll notice, if you have a New International Version, there will be a little letter by that word, I have revealed you, or somewhere in there. And there will be a note down to what the Greek text says, what the original text, what Jesus actually prayed. He didn't pray, I have revealed you. He prayed, I have revealed your name to those whom you've given me. Now, when we think of a name, we choose names of our children with care. We like the way it sounds, or we like what it means, or we like it because it reminds us of somebody, or we like it because it has... But we recognize that names are kind of labels, and we don't give them huge significance. But in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Hebrew world, a name was far more significant than that. A name revealed someone's character. A name revealed someone's inner value. That's why this is translated the way it is by the New International Version. I've revealed you, because to know someone's name was to know something absolutely significant and central about their person and their character and their value. But Jesus says, I've revealed your name. And I want you to think a little bit about what name did Jesus teach his disciples? It was unique and significant. As you begin to think about that, what was the name he wanted them to know and understand? And you quickly begin to recognize the only candidate is Father. 52 times in John chapter 13 to verse 17, he speaks of God as Father. 6 times in this chapter as he prays Father, as he will as we get a little bit further down. What Jesus revealed was that God is Father. Now, very rarely in the Hebrew Old Testament, God is spoken of as Father, but it's in the national sense. He's the Father of Israel as a nation. When Jesus used the word Father in James chapter 5, says that the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They didn't use any name of God. They spoke around it. They called him Hashem, the name, even today. That's the way an Orthodox Jew will speak of God. They will not use his name, Yahweh. They will speak of Hashem, the name. But Jesus comes and says, I want you to know that Hashem is the Father. I want you to understand that's who he is. Father is the Christian name for God. Father is the Christian understanding of God. When we're called as his special people, we're called to know him as the Father who cares for us, who identifies with us, who yearns for us, who wants the best for us. And we stand before him as Father. That's why he teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. That's why he says, when you ask the Father in my name. Now, one of the great reasons Jesus came was to teach us about God. The book of John begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and tabernacle dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the one and only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then no one, verse 18, has seen God at any time. But the unique God, the one and only God who's at the Father's side, He has revealed him. So the Christian's privilege is to know, because of Christ and because of what Christ did on the cross, not only am I God's treasure, but God is my Father. For some of us, that's hard. Our fathers failed of us. Our fathers bailed on us. Our fathers abandoned us. Our fathers abused and mistreated us. And yet, don't let the agony of that cheat you of understanding that there is a Father, the Father, who is all that your father failed to be. There's a third thing. We have a special status. We're God's own people. We're the love gift of Jesus to his Son. We have a special revelation. God is Father. We have a special gift, and that is the Word of God. So Jesus emphasizes that. You'll notice at the end of verse 6, he says, "They've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and believed that you sent me." Later on, he'll say in verse 17, if we'd read that far, "Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth." Now, God's word is an expression and an extension of his character. That's true in human terms. If I give you my word, I make you a promise, and you don't trust my word, my promise, it's because you don't trust me. My word just expresses who I am. So the way in which we respond to the word of God, Jesus says, is an indication of our relationship to him. If anyone keeps my word, he is my disciple. If anyone does not hear my word, he does not know me, he'll say in John chapter 8. So here's the mark. Jesus has given them his word, so they've heard it in verse 8. They have accepted his word. They have trusted and believed his word, and that word centers on who Jesus is. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. And then at the end of verse 6, they've obeyed your word. They've heard it, accepted it, trusted it, kept it. They are defined by their relationship to the word of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants us to understand, that as we have the Word of God, we have God's special gift to us. The words of Christ are recorded in the Word of God, and it is one of God's provisions for us. So they needed to understand they were not only special to God, and they were not only a child to God, they are the recipients of the Word of God. And their reception of that is what defines us. What we do with God's word indicates whether we know God. There's one final thing. That is, we have a special status. We have a special relationship. We have a special gift, God's word. We have a special responsibility. It's suggested at the end of verse 10. My glory, or glory, has come to me through them. Think at this point. I mean, the disciples, they've got so many failures, so many weaknesses. And I'm about giving them the benefit of the doubt. Jesus says, they've kept my word, but in so many ways they had failed and they were going to fail. And glory has come to me through them. Peter's going to deny him shortly, and yet he's going to grieve over that. Even with all their weaknesses and shortcomings, fact is, there was a huge difference between the Jewish leaders and the followers of Jesus. The Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus' word. The Jewish leaders were plotting, even at that moment, how they could shame and disgrace and do away with Jesus. When Jesus is hanging on a cross, they're going to celebrate that. For them, Jesus was someone to be treated with shame and disgrace. But these people, in all of their weakness, had trusted him. And when they fail, like Peter, they go out and they weep bitterly because they've known they've failed what's precious to them. God's entrusted his glory to us. The Lord Jesus has entrusted his glory to us. Doesn't mean we live perfectly. Doesn't mean we live without failure. But it does mean that part of our responsibility as we live is to display the glory of God in our attitude, in our response to the Lord Jesus. Now, all of that is about who they are. The disciples needed to know who they were if they're going to live and survive what's going to happen in the next few hours. But it's in verses 11 to 13 that we have the petition. So verse 9 draws a kind of line, and it's important to notice the line. I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you've given me out of the world. And then verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer. They are still in the world. I'm coming to you. So Jesus divides all of humanity into two groups. There's the world, and there's those who are given to the Lord Jesus by the Father, who belong to the Father, but they are characterized by having believed in Jesus. So in all of humanity, there are two groups of people. There are Christ people, and there's the world people. The world is not here a physical term. It's a spiritual term. It doesn't describe just human beings, but it describes human beings who either are on one side of the relationship to Christ or another side of the relationship to Christ. And he uses the word world five times in this passage. He's already talked about it quite a bit back in John chapter 15, if you remember. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. John 15, verse 18. And from chapter 15, verse 18, all the way to chapter 16, verse 4, he'll talk about the fact that the world, which is composed of those who do not know me and who do not trust me, who be very religious, because when Jesus talks about the world, he's thinking of the Jewish leaders, utterly religious, and yet no place for Christ. And he's saying that world is antagonistic, but it's also needy. You'll notice verse 18, we're going to get there in just a few minutes, just at least in passing, but he'll say, as you've sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. So the world is then this system of humanity, this set of values, and the attitude that just leaves God and Christ out, pushes them to the side, that lives, acts, and chooses as if the living Christ was not Lord and King. Now Jesus says, my people have three relationships to the world. Notice verse 6. I'm praying for those whom you've given me out of the world. So Christians are not in the world. The moment we trust Christ, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness, as Paul puts it, into the kingdom of Christ. Out of darkness into light, out of the world into the church, the family of God. Use any of those terms. But the moment you trust Christ, you are no longer in the world. You are in Christ, in a relationship with him. And yet verse 11 says, I'm in the world, but I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to come to you, Father, but they're going to be in the world. So although we are not of the world, we are left in the world. And he's talking now about the fact that I'm not going to put a little fence around them. I'm not going to take them home to heaven the minute they trust Christ. I'm not going to isolate them. They are left in the world. And so they live in the place of spiritual danger and spiritual difficulty and spiritual challenge. Then in verse 18, let's just remind ourselves of it, and we'll pick it up in a couple of weeks when we're back at this. He says very directly, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, in verse 15. And then in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And one of the first things he says when he meets his disciples on the day of resurrection is, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Not of the world, in the world, sent into the world. Now, if that is true, then we need protection and we need keeping. Because if the world is a dangerous place, and the world does two things, it opposes And that's part of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. But it seduces. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And Jesus says, that's what the world wants. It wants you to love it. Or Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed. So the world squeezes us into its mold. The world pushes us to assimilate and accommodate to become like it. So on one hand, it attacks, and on the other side, it seduces. It draws us in. And so Jesus reminds the Father in verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them. I kept them safe by that name you gave me. I protected them against attack because I was the lightning rod and they attacked me. Now I'm gone. They're going to attack them. And I protected them from seduction because I kept reminding them of where they were getting off track and where the world around them, the religious system around them, was seducing them with false values. Now he says, Father, I'm gone. Holy Father, keep them, protect them by the power of your name. If we're going to live in the world, we need to live in a way in which we will be what God calls us to be. So what's Jesus asking for? He doesn't use these terms, but let me just notice three things that are here in terms of what he's asking for our keeping. First of all, he's saying, Father, keep them in their spiritual integrity. Keep them in their spiritual integrity. Because the greatest need that they have is not to be seduced, not to be accommodated, not to be assimilated, not to become like the world. Help them to be who they are as the people of God. Don't let them be conformed to this world. Help them to be transformed, to use other new. Help them not to love the world. Help them, as James chapter 4, verse 4 says, anyone who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're going to come to that again next time, but he's going to say, sanctify them. Set them apart. Keep them distinct. You see, the world wants us to lose our identity. It wants us to become like itself. Here's an irony to me. When I was growing up as a Christian, there was a lot of talk about being a worldly Christian. And there was pretty clear evidences that were given in the circles that I was in. You were a worldly Christian if you did this, 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 and this. And I traveled a little bit around the country and realized there was a different code. There was the filthy five where I grew up. There was the terrible ten in other places. There was the dirty dozen in other places. There was this little code, and you were worldly if you did these things, and you weren't worldly if you didn't do some of these things. And another term that was used was about being a separated Christian, distinct and different. Now, part of me looks back at that and thinks how misguided it was, because the code wasn't really the issue. You could keep the code and be utterly worldly in your heart and in your values. On the other hand, I'm so grateful that some of those rules were in place because they kept me from habits that I haven't had to wrestle with in other parts of my life. But it didn't solve the problem of worldliness. But the irony is, and I'm as much to blame for that as anybody, that you almost never hear people talking about worldliness now. You never hear people talking about what it means to be separated now. And let me suggest to you, there has never been a time in the history of the American church when the evangelical church has been as worldly as it is today. Has been as much accommodated to the culture, has much accepted the values of the culture. So Christians make choices that in other generations, whatever you think about legalism, would have been unthinkable to make. I was just reading this week about some group that's come up with Christian pole dancing. So that in the name of Christ, you can behave like a stripper in a strip club as a form of exercise. What has come to it that we would even think that that has anything to do with walking as a Christian? Oh, it's just exercise. Jesus is saying, keep them in their spiritual integrity. Don't let them use their identity. Keep them. He also prays, Father, keep them in their spiritual unity. Keep them so that they may be one as we are one. Now, this is so important to Jesus that he'll come back to it in verses 20 to 23, and we'll spend more time on it at that particular time. But he knows that one of the attacks of the world is to divide and conquer, to get us moving in different directions, away from our loyalty to Christ. His point is that unity is a God-given fact, and the center of unity is our relationship to Christ. He doesn't say, may they become one as we are one. We are one in Christ. But as Ephesians puts it, Paul calls us to keep the unity, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because if we're divided, we are going to become weak and vulnerable and not live as God would have us live. For the sake of time, the third one I want you to notice is that keep them in their spiritual integrity, keep them in their spiritual unity, keep them in their spiritual security. Praise, I haven't lost any of them, except the one who is really never part of them, the one who's the betrayer, as Scripture fulfilled. Father, keep them so they will know that they are safe and secure. So one of the things that we need to understand is that our salvation doesn't ultimately belong in our hands, it's in God's hands. And the promise is we are kept by the power of God to salvation. So let me just notice two passages in John that I want to sort of etch on your soul this morning. Back in chapter 6, turn with me back to chapter 6, to verse 38. Here Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of whom sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me. You see that all who has given me phrase again? That's here in John 17, that he will lose none of those who he's given me, but will raise him at the last day. For the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, that's the definition of who's given to me, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I'll lose none. And then those marvelous verses in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. My Father who gave them to me, again that same expression, is greater than all. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And if we're going to live with integrity and we're going to live in unity, one of the great things we need to understand is the reality of our security in Christ. That as Philippians puts it, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That you are kept by the power of God through faith to a salvation to be revealed in the last time. I was thinking this week of a hymn that was written several centuries ago by a man with a rather formidable name, Augustus Toplady. But despite his strange name, he wrote some wonderful words. He's talking about salvation, and he says, the work which God's goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises, yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forgo or sever my soul from his love. Here's the verse I love. My name in the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure. The souls of the blessed in heaven. The promise is that when we trust Christ, we're not holding on for dear life. We're held by scar-marked hands, kept by his power. We need to know who we are. You are God's special, valued person. You belong to the Father. You're his love gift to the Son. You have a special relationship. You call God Father. You have a special gift, the Word of God. You have a special responsibility to be a glory bearer. God always answers the prayers of his Son. Father, keep them. Keep them in spiritual security. Keep them in spiritual unity. Keep them in spiritual integrity. And we need to trust a God who's promised to do that as we live for him. And maybe you're not sure that you belong to him. Maybe you're not sure that you've ever trusted him. Even as we pray, in your heart, put yourself on your face before God. Thank him for his Son. And open your heart to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Father, thank you for the privilege of simply coming to you and naming you as Father and knowing you as Father. Thank you that although we are left in the world, we are not left alone in the world. So help us to live as people who are yours for your glory in the good hand of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.